Matthew 8, I was reading over the weekend the biography of Smuts, and he says that early in 1937, from his journal, "I have recently taken to reading the New Testament again." He'd been brought up very much in a Christian background, but he seems to have wandered away from this. "Partly to recover some of my half-forgotten Greek," and that doesn't apply to us, most of us, "but especially to see whether I can now get some fresh light on the gospel story. We have put such a thick varnish of glosses and interpretations on the original account that a special effort has to be made to get back the simple intention of the original authors. So I'm once more rereading the wonderful story and have now done most of Matthew. I can only do a small bit each night. When I have done all four Gospels, I shall try and clarify my mind and see what fresh conclusions are possible." That seemed to me to put in a nutshell exactly what we're trying to do on a Tuesday. It may, at first sight, if you're a newcomer to us on Tuesday, as many of you I know are, it may not sound a very exciting program. All that we do on a Tuesday is for me to ask you to reach for your New Testament and for us to try to dig down into these words that are over-familiar to see what Christ is really saying and what Christ is really saying for us, for you, for me. I'm sure you've had the irritating experience of stopping somewhere in England, perhaps on a car or something of that sort, or walking around a city and saying, "Could you tell me how to get so-and-so?" And the person says, as most Englishmen do, "I'm a stranger here myself." Now, that situation certainly happens in terms of religion. If children ask their parents today, or people in school ask their form master, "What about this? How do I find out about God?" Most people quite honestly have to say today, "I'm a stranger here myself." I wonder if you'd have to say that to your children. I wonder if you could really guide people. How can they find the way? Now, that's what we're doing here through Matthew 8. I call this Finding the Way, because I really believe that Matthew here has chosen these stories not just to give us a higgledy-piggledy account of a certain day in the life of Jesus, but very carefully to select, step by step, how a man finds the way. Now, we find the way, first of all, as we saw with the story of the leper, by Christ coming to us, showing that he's not shocked by us, that he's willing to take us as we are and do something about our need. And that's a tremendous discovery. We then went on to find that we've got to trust Christ and put our case in his hands if he's really to work in us. We've got to trust him to do what he can do. We've got to have confidence in him. That is what faith means. And then we saw that he calls us to himself, not just that we may experience a great revolution, not just that we may be forgiven and then sit in church the rest of our lives and say, "I'm a real Christian, I found the secret. I went for lunch, our service, I read my Bible, I found it." A thrilling thing to have found. But we saw last week that this experience brings us in to the need to serve Jesus Christ, that everybody that Jesus calls is called not only to be forgiven, but to be a servant, and to pass on that forgiveness to others. Now, where do we get to today? Well, if you look at the little New Testament, you'll find that we've got today to the response, the human response, and it seems to me very much as though Matthew is wanting, as the Americans say, to major on this matter of human response. And therefore, from his files, I can imagine him in his study, again to his files, he selects two stories, quite different. Are people who were would-be disciples, who nearly became disciples, we don't know what the end was, and of Christ's response and reaction to them. I think the thing that stands out from this paragraph is that a decision had to be made. There are, I am sure, many people in our churches who have never heard that a decision has got to be made. If I may put it not irreverently, they've heard all about what God has done for us in church, Bible class, and so on. They've heard the 99.5 yards that Christ has taken to the human soul, but they have not been told that he will not come that far, that last half yard, and take me by the scruff of the neck, and turn me around, and put me in the Christian way. He will not do that for me. But that there comes a time in everybody's life when we've got to decide to accept that forgiveness, to turn round into his way, to receive his new life. And it may be that the reason why your experience at the moment, as you listen this morning, maybe it's the first time you've ever been here, is secondhand and unsatisfactory just because you have never yourself done that human side of responding and committing yourself to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I look at these two men, the scribe and the disciple, I want to say one or two things right at the beginning. I think they were both people that Jesus wanted very much. I don't think that Jesus was prickly and proud, the sort of person who won't have people as his disciples unless they can fulfill this and that condition. You might just conceivably get a wrong impression by reading the story. No, he wanted them very much. The first is a scribe, and that's interesting because it's the first time in St. Matthew's Gospel that an influential person has come into touch with Jesus and said he wants to become a follower. Now, I'm afraid there are some Christians who suffer from inverted snobbery because they see that in the Christian church most of us are very ordinary people. They rather tend to think that people who are exceptionally gifted or important in life are not going to become Christians and that Christ isn't interested in them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Christ not only goes to the lowest in the Gospels, but he also goes to the highest. He attracts all men. And I am sure Jesus Christ wanted this scribe, just as we want today that people with influence and powers should become disciples, because we know that they can open up avenues of service and they can enter into spheres which we cannot, taking the good news of Jesus. It is clear to me, therefore, that this man, if he'd become a follower, I don't know if he did, could have done great things in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ wanted him. And yet he's not willing, of course, to lower the conditions of discipleship. And the other one, he's called a disciple. He's someone who's already started. He seems to be a very hesitant type. And if I read my Bible correctly, Jesus does not quench the smoking flax. He does not bruise the broken reed. He doesn't crush the would-be disciple. He wants him. He wants him to go that step further. So here we have two people that Christ could most certainly use. And as Jesus Christ is alive today, and as he knows you far better than you know yourself, and certainly far better than I do, it is certain that Jesus Christ, looking on such a varied collection of people as we are on a Tuesday, wants you for himself. And yet how differently he treats us all. Nothing could be more different than the way he treats these two people. What a lesson, by the way, to enthusiastic Christian workers. He didn't treat them both the same. Sometimes we give the impression that we're going to treat everybody the same. We have the same words, the same text, the same approach to everybody. One of the marvelous things about Jesus is that he always respects human personality. He will treat you according to your need. He will meet your particular need, which is nobody else's. And there is a part of us which is singularly different from anybody else. It is a wonderful thing to me to know that we're not just all being pressed into a mold. I think some of you remember that shop along the road that went bust very soon. There's now the motor shop that was a men's boutique, which is a phrase that always sends a chill down my spine. And it was called the Individualist. And as I've sometimes used as an illustration, you go into the Individualist, as I one day did to buy a handkerchief, not very popular, really. And there was a great row of corduroy jackets from the wall to the wall, all exactly the same. Now, I think sometimes when we say to people from the pulpit, Christ treats you as an individual, people say, so he says, but it's not so. These Christians all laugh at the same jokes and do the same thing and have the same habits and disapprove the same taboos. Well, yes, we are sheep, aren't we, sometimes? All men are sheep. Over certain things like this, but I do really believe that if we follow Jesus Christ, he can make us ourselves, and he wants us to be free from pressures that mold us just to be a carbon copy of somebody else. Real Christianity is not being crammed into a production line. Sure of that. And I am myself excited, by the way, that Jesus treats these two men so differently. Now let us look at them then in detail. How different they are. What different treatment they receive. Verse 19, the scribe, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. You can't help admiring this man. He's deferential. He calls Christ rabbi, sir, master, pastor, however you like it. There's nothing here that is cocky. Nothing here that is superior, as he might well be, being a theological graduate, when Christ is not. And he's got that enthusiasm which is wonderful to behold in any walk of life. I expect some of you have noticed it with somebody who comes into the office. You're perhaps a manager of your section. And how delighted you are to have somebody who comes in who's willing to do what he's asked and is enthusiastic. In any walk of life, this is attractive, isn't it? There's not too much of it around. And therefore, there is no reason at first sight for us to feel that there is anything wrong in what this man says. It's rather marvelous to find a big man like this committing himself. A student said to me only last night, came to supper from London University. He was talking about a very eminent man who lectures in London University. He said, his lectures are quite brilliant. He said, at the end of the lecture, you never know where he stands. And that's often the mark of the big man in this world, isn't it? He never unlocks the gate so that you can see where I stand. Here is a big man willing to, as you might say, put his heart more out for inspection. He says, Lord Jesus Christ, I've been so attracted to you. I want to follow you, and I'll follow you anywhere you go. I'm yours. And then he gets that chilling reply. Now, why? Well, I think that part of the reason is, of course, that Jesus would have all men count the cost. And this certainly seems to be so, particularly when he's been in touch with crowds, verse 18. I feel that Jesus Christ was very conscious of mass psychology. He knew and knows how we can be swept along by enthusiastic, strong-minded friends. And I believe he would often step in and say, now wait a minute, are you sure you're as enthusiastic? Will you count the cost? And yet, as I went on meditating on this little part of the story, I became increasingly dissatisfied with this as the sole explanation of this rather chilling rejoinder. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It seems so very much a cold douche. Why? One of the things that I try to do now is sometimes when I'm studying a passage like this for Tuesday, I lay down my Bible and my notebook, and I sit there and I say, now, what in actual life fits this? Because I am sure that the Bible and real life are absolutely joined. And my mind immediately went to that kind of person that I was when I was first a Christian, and that I meet sometimes in the city. Sometimes they're attractive in a way with their enthusiasm, and yet sometimes one feels very frightened for them. Because there is a certain tendency to brag about their ability and willingness to be Christians and to put things right. There's something of the Simon Peter that says, well, compared with everybody else, I'm going to be flat out. There is something that is marvelous in their enthusiasm, but it's quite clear that they regard themselves as being rather different from other Christians, with a particular calling and a particular ability and a particular enthusiasm that is going to knock every mountain flat. And they tend to look around at other Christians with a certain amount of, well, not scorn, but certainly superiority with a small s. Now, we do meet this kind of Christian, don't we, this kind of young disciple, and I think it is to him that Jesus would simply say this, quite calmly, quite quietly, do you know what it's going to mean in the long haul? Of course it is marvelous to stand by me when I do miracles and set a man free. But do you realize that often I've nowhere to sleep? In other words, do you realize that often it's quite difficult to be with me, that some of the things you've expected have to be put on one side, some of the rights which you feel are naturally yours have to be surrendered? Do you realize that? I don't know if it's intended, but the gospel writers are extraordinarily careful with their language. The only other time the gospels talk about Jesus laying down his head is when John is describing to us the cross, the final moments of the agony of Christ. John says he laid down his head and dismissed his spirit. The only rest was when he'd finished his work. And I believe what Jesus is really saying to this scribe is this, I know you're able, I know you're enthusiastic, I know you can do great things for me, indeed I want you, but just realize that for you there will be no rest. And you will not be able to enjoy the rights sometimes that other people enjoy until you have finished the work that I've given you to do, and what matters is finishing, not just beginning. Now there's the story, which is another story to what many of us have in our minds. There was a lack, I feel, of sober humility, sober self-knowledge. And therefore Jesus has to say, do you realize what it is going to mean? Are you really up to this? And of course this immediately makes us say, no, without your grace I'm not up to it any more than anybody else. I'm not superior, I have no greater gifts. Now what about the other man? Well, he's quite different, isn't he? I was going to call him, I put him in my nets and then crossed it out, a doberer. I think that's quite unkind. I think, really, he's the cautious, hesitating sort. There are many in offices in the city. I envy them their temperament in a way. They never are impulsive. They never rush into something without counting the cost. They put everything down on paper, but the trouble is that when they put everything down on paper, they are never ready to make a decision. And this becomes a settled thing in life. And he says, well, I'll follow you, but will you let me go and bury my father? Now, there are two possible interpretations of this. One, that his father was still alive and he'd have to wait till he died. But the other, I think, more likely, that his father had died and it was a sacred duty to go back and to see to his funeral. Now, it is amazing, isn't it, that Jesus, who upheld family love and these kind of relationships as being sacred, should then break in on this man and say, you are to follow me and you're to leave, and he means the spiritually dead, you're to leave the spiritually dead to bury their own dead. You're to leave other people to do this because they haven't got the ability to do what you can do today. And I'm going to ask you to do something very hard. I'm going to ask you to leave that right now and follow me. Now what's the meaning of this? What is the kind of person that Jesus is talking to now? Well, he's very, very common. I was puzzled over this for a while, and then I read Alexander McLaren. I won't read him to you now because he's too long, but many of his addresses on these chapters in Matthew are very helpful. He says with a certain amount of humor that if he'd gone back to bury his father, there would have probably been a will to read, and then probably he'd have had to be the executor, and he'd never have done it. Well, I think that certainly there is something in this, because this kind of man always has a reason for putting off the moment of decision. I met it frequently when a man has been persuaded in his mind that Jesus is the Son of God and persuaded that he needs a Savior and persuaded that it is time for him to commit himself. He says to you at the end of a conversation, well, I think I must really think about this because there are certain things I must sort out first. What are they? And then it's very difficult to think of them, but just one thing sticks. Like one man who said to me repeatedly, I don't think I'm worthy. I must sort that out first. I think that this happens to Christians, that Jesus Christ comes up to a disciple, for this man was a disciple, and he says, look, I want to come into your whole business affairs and into your money affairs. You have earned a great deal of money. I want to begin to control that. And this man says, but Lord, first I must just get my children educated. I must just finish that mortgage on my house. I must just sort out this business. You can't really ask me to do this wholehearted following till I've done that. Or he comes and touches our time, and he says, what about some regular commitment on a Sunday? We say, Lord, well, when I marry and settle down, but for the moment it's awfully difficult for me, you see. I go home at the weekend, and I do this and that, and I really can't give you Sunday. Allow me to sort this out in the next year or two, and then I really will become a servant of yours. I don't know if those illustrations are miles from your experience, but I'm absolutely certain that this is very near to the heart of a problem that is in many lives here today. That what we say is, first I will do this. It may seem a small thing. It may be a sacred thing that I have to do. And sometimes if that goes on sticking in the way, Christ has to come in and take it and amputate it, even though it is a sacred responsibility. That's the awful thing. And he has to use shock tactics to us. Clearly, this man's family loyalty was a real thing. But if this loyalty to something natural stopped him preaching the gospel, some of us have got too great a loyalty to our country, too great a loyalty to a friend, too great a loyalty to our home, too much loyalty ever to make us effective. We can never get free. And so we never do anything. And that's why sometimes, not always, but sometimes, Christ has to come into that situation and say, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. A desperately tough saying. Well, let me try and summarize. I suppose we might put it in this way. that if we saw Jesus Christ as he really is and the privilege of serving him, let's just stop for a moment. These aren't just words, are they, from a pulpit on Tuesday? Jesus is the Son of God. His cause is the only cause that is going to win. His truth is the only truth that is going to last. His word is the only word that is going to last. He is the only Lord worth serving. His church is the only society really worth belonging to. His work is the only work ultimately worth doing. You know that. You know that perfectly well. If you saw this clearly, would anything stop you becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ? Would anything hold you back? Not if you saw it clearly. Why, you would say, thank God I've got the opportunity while I'm young. So you would jump to it, but as you were jumping to it, you would catch sight of yourself. And as you caught sight of yourself in the light of Jesus, you would say, surely, I'm no different from anybody else. I'm not going to be able to keep this up without the help of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be able to do what others can't do. I have no greater strength than other people. Lord, if I'm going to follow you, it can only be in your grace and in your strength. Isn't that the right attitude? Isn't that what Christ is aiming for in these two responses? Don't rush at me without looking at yourself. But don't look at your problems without an eye on me. Otherwise your problems will loom so large and fill your diary so much that you'll never start. Let's, for a moment, as we have a minute in hand, think of those moments in life when we have to make a decision. In this case, Christ was leaving these people. It may be that we're leaving the city, or leaving home, setting up a new home, leaving a church where we've been nurtured, leaving some friends, and we know that the moment has come when we ourselves must decide for ourselves. God, we thank thee that you sent Jesus Christ into the world. We thank thee for this light in the middle of darkness. Thank thee for this teaching which we know to be the truth. We thank thee for this way which we know to be the only way. Grant, we pray thee, O God, that we may see this so clearly, so emphatically, that we may be willing to follow thee with all our hearts, to make that decision of commitment in whatever area of our lives, and to do it with a sober knowledge that without thee we can do nothing. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.